Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 together. And allow me just to pray as we turn to God's word. Gracious Father, we thank you for the riches that are ours in Christ, in Him, in Christ. And I pray as we gather around your word this morning, that the riches of the gospel of Christ, the riches of the salvation that we enjoy in Him, the riches that we enjoy in Him, in whom dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that those riches and an understanding of those riches in Christ would be clear to us this morning, that we might rejoice all the more in Him. For we pray this in Christ's name, amen. I've been told, and I'm not sure how true this is, but I've been told that with neckties, there is an optimum width. There is a width that if you get a tie just the right width, and I'm not saying that this is such a tie this morning, but if you get a tie with just the right width, you can weather those times when the fashion is for wide ties, and you can weather the times when the fashion is for very narrow ties, that you can get a tie just the right width so it's in style no matter what. I kind of doubt that, actually. I suspect, actually, that was made up by somebody who, like me, didn't want to spend a lot of money on neckties, and so they decided that for themselves. And, of course, there's an alternate strategy when it comes to neckties or any other type of fashion, perhaps bell-bottom jeans, maybe, and that is you just hold on to them. Because, and here's my point in all of my silliness to begin this morning, here's my point, because what's old eventually becomes new again. What's old is new again, we often say. And it is true in the silly world of fashion, but it's also true in ways of thinking. In ways of thinking, even in heretical ways of thinking. I've heard it said that man is not clever enough to invent new heresies. I love that statement. Man is not clever enough to come up with new heresies. I think there's a lot of truth in that. What we tend to do is just recycle the old heresies. And I think that's true of the false teaching that is taking place in the church in Colossae. As we've been working through the book of Colossians, you have doubtlessly been reminded, you have been reminded by me, and hopefully you will remember, that the situation in the Colossian church is that they are facing false teaching, heretical teaching. And I've repeated a number of times that we don't know exactly the precise nature of that false teaching. We do get clues, as I've said also repeatedly, and a number of those clues are going to be coming up in the next few weeks, in the next text in chapter 2 of the book of Colossians. And as we take a look at that false teaching, we will find once again, as we consider it, what's old is new again. What's old is new again. So let's take a look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 this morning. You may recall the last time that we met in the book of Colossians, 2 weeks ago, as I say, we had the special occasion last week, but 2 weeks ago, we were in chapter 2 looking at verses 6 and 7, the preceding verses. And as Paul was writing there, and as we were taking a look at that, we were reminded by Paul and urged by Paul to continue on. That was the key phrase from 2 weeks ago. Continue on, or as I also put it, to finish well. That it's not enough in the Christian life to start well. That we must continue on. That we must finish well. And that was what Paul was urging them in verses 6 and 7, and what we talked about 2 weeks ago. And so when we look at verse 8 this morning, and it begins with a warning, we need to be reminded of Paul's urging to continue on and see verses 8 and 10 as a warning against something that might keep you from continuing on. Paul turns from urging us to continue on to now speaking of something and warning us of something, and warning the Colossian believers in particular, but also warning us, because what's old is new again, warning us of something that can prevent us from finishing well. And that something is what I've called in your outline, if you're following along there, what I've called in your outline, poverty-stricken messages. Poverty-stricken messages. Now, why am I calling them poverty-stricken? Well, wait and see, because I hope that will become clear as we launch into it even now. Paul warns them in verse 8, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Paul warns them that one thing that will keep them from continuing on, from finishing well, is that they be cheated through philosophy and empty deceit, is the way my New King James puts it. Now, we need to understand when Paul speaks of philosophy, what philosophy literally means now and then. It literally means, very much so, love of wisdom. So what Paul is not doing this morning is saying, you need to beware of wisdom. He's not saying that. Nor is he saying that a love of wisdom, true biblical wisdom, is something to be avoided, is something that Paul needs to warn them about. He's not saying that. He's not speaking against wisdom. But rather, he's speaking about a way of thinking that was present and a teaching that was taking place within the Colossian church, and he's warning them about that. But more specifically, he goes on and we're going to get a greater understanding of this even in the next few minutes. For at this point, we just know he's warning them about some sort of philosophy, some sort of way of thinking that is not true biblical wisdom. But he goes on and he talks about philosophy, and then he goes on to say, and empty deceit, and empty deceit. This thinking, whatever it is empty. It is meaningless. It is empty. It is vacuous. It is completely devoid of anything meaningful. And Paul warns them as a result of that. Today, we would use words to describe a person who is talking in that way. We would say, oh, it was just a bunch of hot air. That's a 21st century way of expressing kind of what's meant by this word empty. It's devoid of anything. It's just blah, 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 blah. Nothing really of substance. That's a highly technical term I just used a second ago. But it's just blah, blah, blah. There's nothing to it. There's no substance to it, no content to it. And we would say today, the person is just full of hot air. They just want to hear themselves speak, is another term we use. And that's what Paul is saying about these people. But we need to understand it's much worse than that. Because if today someone's talking to us in an empty fashion, in an empty way, if they're just full of hot air, then what do? We just brush them aside and we move on. Hopefully politely, perhaps at times not politely, but we move on. And we don't give another thought to it because it is all just emptiness. It is vacuous. But this is much worse than that. For emptiness is kind of neutral, isn't it? If it's nothing, then it's nothing. It's neither good nor bad. It's just nothing. But this is much worse than that. This thinking is actually deceitful. It's actually deceitful. It's deceitful and will take you, Paul is warning them for this reason, it will take you down the wrong path. It will cheat you. It will plunder you or rob you. That's another way that we could translate what Paul is saying there at the beginning of the verse when he says, in my New King James, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. He's saying plunder you, rob you, steal away from you, and steal you away at the same time. take you down a wrong path. But they do so by plundering you, by robbing you. And that's going to be a key theme in our morning. You already heard me pray about riches and our riches in Christ. So let me make it abundantly clear what I'm talking about this morning. I'm talking about things that can rob us of those riches that we enjoy in Christ. For that's what Paul's talking about here. Beware lest anyone rob you, cheat you out of, plunder you of these riches in Christ. And that's why I'm calling this, these messages that they're receiving, whatever they are, for we still don't know a great deal about them. We're going to learn a little bit in just a minute or two. But that's why I'm calling these messages, this false teaching, this messaging that is not only old but is new again, I'm calling them poverty-stricken messages. There's nothing to them. But also, not only that, they will rob you of the riches that you know in Christ. But we still don't know exactly what this thinking is, what this philosophy is, what this message of empty deceit is. So let's go on and consider a little bit further. One of the reasons why we have such difficulty, and scholars who can really delve into these things, why scholars, even they, have such difficulty and they argue back and forth as to the exact nature of the Colossian false teaching. And as I've said that countlessly already in our study, one of the reasons why we don't fully understand what exactly and precisely the false teaching is that it's, well, I'm going to use another highly technical term here, it's a dog's breakfast. It's a hodgepodge. It's a mixture. It's a smorgasbord. Actually, I will use a technical term here, all kidding aside, for theologians would call this syncretistic. It brings various things together, but we'll just think of it, and we'll talk of it this morning, as a smorgasbord. For that's a really good illustration, really, in the food realm of what's going on here. They're grabbing together all sorts of things in this hodgepodge, this dog's breakfast of teaching. We know this because we can identify little different elements. Well, that's coming from, and you've heard me use this word before, that seems to be evidence of Gnosticism, but this seems to be evidence of some sort of Judaism. And they're pulling together different things, it would seem, in this Colossian heresy. It's a dog's breakfast. It's a smorgasbord. And here's the point for you this morning, and why I very deliberately use this illustration of smorgasbords. Because what's the great thing about a smorgasbord? You get to choose. If you don't like cauliflower, you don't have to eat cauliflower. If you go over to the Heritage Inn for their brunch buffet or smorgasbord, I think today, if you go there, if you're like me, you can skip right over the fruit bowl and go straight to the bacon and sausage. You get whatever you want at a smorgasbord. In other words, here we go, listen up, folks, you are the authority when you put it together. And I think you see what I'm getting at here. You are able to amass something that is to your liking. Why? Because you're the authority, and you're not going under any other authority. That's a great thing at smorgasbords. I hope I didn't just make you all very hungry right now. That's a great thing at smorgasbords, but it's a dangerous, dangerous thing when it comes to discerning truth. And Paul's saying that here. Paul's reminding the Colossians because they are facing this hodgepodge of teachings that's coming at them. And he says that's a dangerous road. That's a dangerous road. It's a dangerous road because you're not the authority. And you need instead to place yourselves under the authority of Scripture. And we need to place ourselves ever under the authority of Scripture. But let's continue on. Let's consider this in more detail. what this empty, deceitful philosophy is. What this empty, deceitful philosophy is. Because Paul says some more about it. As I said, we're going to see a little bit more and then a little bit more, even through today, about what this means. And now we're going to get to some specifics. Now we're going to get to a little bit of specifics, at least, about what this hodgepodge of teaching was. Because so far, even if he says it's empty deceit, that's still not telling us much about the exact and precise nature of it. So let's see, and we're going to apply here a very important principle of studying and interpreting Scripture. We're faced with a question here. What does Paul mean when he talks about this philosophy and empty deceit? He even goes on, and here's what we're going to investigate now. He even goes on and more specifically says, it's according to the tradition of men and according to the basic principles of the world. Okay, now, Paul, you're getting a bit more specific, but I still don't understand what the tradition of men is that you're talking about here and what's the basic principles of the world. So here, as I say, we're going to apply an important principle of studying the Scriptures. We've got a question. And that question is, what is the tradition of men? What's the basic principles of the world that Paul is talking about? Well, an important principle of interpreting and understanding Scripture is we compare Scripture with Scripture. And what we do here, if we're trying to discern what Paul means by this, we look elsewhere in Paul's writings. And we start working out from the immediate context here and see if we can get some clues. Well, look at this, folks. Cast your eyes down to chapter 2. We don't even have to leave the chapter. Chapter 2, verses 20 through 22 in your outline. I'm probably going to actually read verse 23 as well this morning. But 20 through 22, Paul uses the same phrases. And there we can understand more clearly from the way he uses them there what he means by it. He uses the exact same or nearly the same phrases, both traditions of men and basic principles of the world. Let's listen in and read in chapter 2, verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines, maybe the traditions, of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom, philosophy, in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Did you hear it? Did you hear? Hopefully you did. Those phrases that back now in chapter 2, verse 8 through 10, in verse 8, when he talks about the traditions of men, when he talks about the basic principles of the world, he uses those same phrases in one case and nearly the same phrase in the other case. And he also talks about wisdom, philosophy, down there in verses 20 through 23. And there, from that case, we can see the context of verses 20 and 20 through 22, and we can understand what he's warning against there and what these basic principles are. What is he warning against there? He's warning against people who say, don't drink that, don't touch that, don't handle that. He's warning against legalism. Back here in chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, he's warning against legalism. He's warning against a particular type of legalism. A particular type of legalism, and I will use a term here, called asceticism. And I can clearly define for you asceticism and give you an example. It's seeking righteousness, pursuing righteousness through self-denial. If you want the classic example of asceticism, think of a medieval monk in a cave somewhere who is pursuing righteousness, pursuing godliness by denying himself of all worldly pleasures and denying himself of the world. And so Paul here, back in chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, by comparing with other scriptures, we can see perhaps that what is coming clear now is that he's warning them in chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, against this philosophy, and empty deceit, against these traditions of men, against the basic principles of the world. And by the way, our Lord also used the phrase traditions of men in warning against this same thing. He was talking about the Pharisees and their over-exercising of legalism. Jesus used the same phrase in the same context to warn against the same thing. So I think we can be, at least I'm fairly confident, that what Paul is talking about there in chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, is he's warning against legalism. He's warning against a code of rules all focusing on the outward in order to achieve righteousness. Drink this, but not this. Do this, but not that. Touch this, but not that. So let's now put these things together and consider then and now. Then and now. Or another way I can put that is Colossae and Cranbrook. Let's consider Colossae and Cranbrook as we put these things together. Paul has warned them about a smorgasbord spirituality, a smorgasbord of truth, if you will, an entirely self-selected body of truth and truths. He's also warned them against a legalistic set of rules, of do this, don't do that, of a Christianity, if you will, that consists of nothing but do this and don't do that. Well, that makes perfect sense, first of all, because think of it this way. Those two things, a smorgasbord of pulling together these truths and coming up with a legalistic set of rules, those two things go hand in hand together. Let me explain. They did then, and they do now today, I believe, in Colossae and in Cranbrook. First of all, how often do you hear today these words? I know I do. I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. There's your smorgasbord. There's your smorgasbord. I get to select. I get to select, not have imposed upon me the truths that I'm going to live by. I'm not going to have imposed upon me by God's word what my spirituality looks like. What's old is new again. Secondly, carrying on with that, and I hinted at this a moment ago, if we're doing that, if we're developing a smorgasbord Christianity, what's more attractive than gathering together a set of rules that works for me? A set of rules, and that's what legalism is. A set of rules that I can live by. I know they'll work for me. And that is why I select these particular rules to follow, because they work well for me. And I can follow these ones. What's old is new again. Smorgasbords. Legalism. What's old is new again. Colossae, Cranbrook. But let's continue on here. We need to continue on. In contrast, there's the poverty-stricken message. There's the poverty-stricken message that was present in Colossae and being preached there. There's the poverty-stricken message that is being preached, if you will, or at least spoken and conveyed and communicated by the world to the world today. That's the poverty-stricken message. But thanks be to God, Paul goes on here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and reminds us of the riches that we enjoy in Christ. Paul speaks here in terms like this. He's saying, don't be duped. Don't be robbed. Don't be plundered. Don't be cheated. Beware of that. By anything that is not according to Christ. That's what he says there literally in verse 8. Anything that is not according to Christ. And there you have it again. There's the answer once again. Sorry to repeat myself, not really. Because Paul's repeating himself. Get used to it. We've still got the rest of chapter 2 and 3 and 4 to go through. What's Paul's answer? Christ, Christ, Christ. There's where the riches are. And those riches are ours in Him, in Christ. And that's what's coming up exactly next in verse 9. What are these riches that are ours in Him that you're speaking of, Craig? What are these riches? Actually, you might be saying, well, I've read through and you've read through, Craig, verses 8 all the way through 10. I don't see the word riches there. Listen to verse 9. Why should we not be drawn aside, verse 8? Why should we not be drawn aside? And how might we be cheated? We might be cheated and plundered by anything that is not according to Christ. Why is that? Verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What are the riches that are ours in Christ? God Himself. God Himself. What is Paul saying in this wonderful verse 9, in this wonderful sentence, this wonderful phrase, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily? First of all, we need to understand that before the incarnation, from eternity past, Christ was God. Christ was the second person of the Trinity. Christ was God. But what Paul is pointing out here, we've talked about this briefly before, but it's a theme in the book of Colossians, and I'll briefly explain why it's a theme in a second. Remind you of that. But we've talked about this before, but what Paul is saying by this verse 9 now is that, not only that, but in the incarnation, when Christ was born in that manger, when Christ took on flesh, when God became man, when the Word became flesh, as Scripture says, as John says, when that happened at what we call the incarnation, becoming flesh, that in that, Christ gave up nothing of His deity. He gave up nothing of His deity, of His godness, if I can say it that way. Everything that makes God, God, was present in the second person of the Trinity, was present in the Son, was present in Christ before the incarnation. And everything that makes God, God, was present in Christ after the incarnation. And everything that makes God, God, is present in Christ right now, bodily, at the right hand of the Father. Everything that makes God, God, all the fullness of the Godhead is present in Christ bodily. In other words, He did not subtract from whom He was at the incarnation. When He became a baby, when He became man, when He became flesh, He lost nothing. He subtracted nothing from His deity. Instead, He added to it. Remember this. This is from somebody else. I'm not sure who actually originally said this. But I quoted this back in chapter 1, verse 19, when we were studying that. Remaining what He was, He became what He was not. It's not that Christ gave up some godness to become man, to make a little bit of room, or He became not 100% God, He became 50% God so that He could become 50% man. As I said, no. As I said at the time and say again now in a little math lesson that won't make any sense. The mathematics is 100% plus 100%, 100% God plus 100% man makes 100% the person of Christ. The math may not make sense, but that's the teaching of Scripture. He is God in the flesh, bodily. And that is what Paul is saying here. For in him dwells, even now, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Why is this important in the Colossian context? Remember, I hinted at, or we find that the book of Colossians hints at this. We see that one of the teachings may have been this heretical teaching that matter is inherently evil. Remember me saying that a few weeks ago? Matter, according to them, was inherently evil. And therefore, they were questioning, well, how could Jesus be God then if he comes in matter? If God comes in the flesh, how can he continue to be God? But here Paul tells us, and this is why he includes it here, one of the reasons why he includes it, is in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And as a result, verse 10 now. As a result, verse 10. Stick with me, folks, because here we go. This is where it really becomes important to us. It's all important to us. But here's where the riches are. Even though you don't see that word, listen to verse 10. And you are complete in him. Another way to translate it is, and I'm going to use this word a little bit because of how it fits in with other words that Paul uses here. And you are filled up in him. You are complete in him. You are filled up in him. Notice the language that Paul is using throughout verses 8 through 10. And this is why I'm going to use the word filled in him rather than complete in him. Because the word here he uses could literally be translated filled in him. And think of what he's just said in verse 9. I think Paul's using language in a particular way here. The fullness of God, the Godhead, is in Christ, and you are filled in him. Hear the way he's using that language? Hear how it's lost a little bit if we use complete in him? Though that's very true. I want you to hear the language that Paul is deliberately using. In fact, earlier, he's not only talking about filling, but earlier he talked about emptiness. He talked about poverty on the one hand, and now he's talking about fullness and riches on the other hand. In verse 8, he talked about empty deceit. He talked about this deceit robbing you or plundering from you, cheating you of riches and making you poor. Then in verse 9 and 10, he talks about Christ being the fullness of God and us being filled in him. I think he's doing something very deliberate here with his language. So there are, and here's the point, there are the true riches of the believer. They are in him. Why are they in him? Because Christ is God himself. When Paul says we are filled in him, and he is the fullness of God, Paul is not saying that in him we ourselves become deities. Don't leave here thinking I was saying that or Paul was saying that. No, no, no. We do not become deities ourselves. We do not become the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But rather we enjoy the riches of the fullness of the Godhead that are found in Christ because we are filled in him. We are complete in him. Because he is God himself, we enjoy God himself. And those are the riches that we enjoy. And there are no greater riches than that. Nothing is wanting. We are complete. We are filled up because he is God. Some people ask this. Some people, I think, just wonder this and don't utter it for fear of appearing unspiritual. They wonder, what's heaven going to be like? Which is a very valid question. What's heaven going to be like? And they go on to wonder, will we enjoy any of the earthly pleasures that we enjoy now? Will we enjoy those in heaven? Will we enjoy baseball in heaven? Will we enjoy fishing in heaven? Will we enjoy any sort of earthly pleasures? Other people don't word it that way, but they kind of wonder, will heaven be boring? You snicker, but... And I put to myself and I put to you, do you really think that when you're in the presence of God Himself, forgive me here, you're going to be wondering where the nearest fishing hole is? God is our inheritance. Being in the presence of God, the fullness of the Godhead for eternity, is our inheritance. But even now, we are filled, we are complete in Him. Why? Because in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Not only in Christ is all the fullness of the Godhead, as I quickly move on here, not only in Christ is all the fullness of the Godhead, but we're also told that He is the head, verse 10 also, He is the head, who is the head, of all principality and power. That all earthly rule, all earthly authority, whether visible or invisible, is subject to Him, is subject to Christ. That He is once again the preeminent one. He is the one who is all sufficient. And that all bows down to Him. And as a result, He suffers, He allows no rivals. No rivals in terms of where we find our joy, where we find our pleasure, where we find our riches. In conclusion, and I had a couple of people raising an eyebrow and wondering about this when they saw the outline. In conclusion, mud pies and seashores. I'm referring to here what C.S. Lewis once said. C.S. Lewis once wrote the following. He said, "We are half-hearted creatures," talking about humanity. "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us." And here's the line that's wonderful. "Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the seashore." And then he concludes, "We are far too easily pleased. We are far too easily pleased, too easily satisfied. For we are satisfied with what is empty deceit." Empty deceit. In conclusion, to the believer I say, do you understand the riches that are yours in Christ? Imagine arriving home. You go home after the service today. Imagine arriving home, the doors open, and you walk in the house, and everything is gone. Everything is gone. The only thing that could be worse would be the realization, oh yeah, I left the door wide open. In fact, even worse, oh yeah, I invited the robber to come in. Do you understand the riches that are yours in Christ? To the unbeliever, I say, that wealth is also available to you in Christ. Not earthly wealth, but something greater, infinitely greater, God Himself. Once again, is the riches. God Himself is the inheritance, and that is offered to you. Offered to you in the work that Christ did on the cross, in His death, in His victory, in His glorious victory over the grave, in His resurrection. You are offered those riches in Christ as a gift, and they are to be received simply by faith. Simply by faith. Come to Christ. To the believer and the unbeliever, I say, don't allow yourself to be plundered by the empty and deceitful thinking of this world. It is vapor, it is empty, it is nothing, it is poverty-stricken. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete, filled up in him. Let me pray. Our gracious Father, we give you praise for your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who humbled himself, truly humbled himself, and took on flesh and came into this world. But in so doing, did not give up one iota of his deity, of who he is as God, as the creator of all that we see and all that we don't see. We praise you for your Son. We praise you for our Savior. We praise you and thank you, Father, as your children here this morning, for those of us who've trusted in Christ. We praise you for the riches, the infinite riches that are ours in him. And we praise you in his name.